All right. It's Acts chapter 9, verse 31 that I want you to notice particularly this evening. It's a beautiful verse because it's a quiet kind of verse that has come into the inspired record of the historical growth of the early church after many, many tumultuous and turbulent chapters of Scripture. Just let your mind go back a bit and think of all the things that we've talked about during these Sunday evenings as we have studied so far almost 9 full chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember the tremendous upheaval that came about through the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. You remember the tremendous upheaval that there was when Stephen, the first martyr, was murdered. You remember the appalling persecution that came along as a result of Stephen's martyrdom and how the disciples were scattered all over the place and went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus. You remember the frightening incident of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember that glorious incident of Barnabas, that godly gentleman who was able, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to be such a blessing to all those people. You remember how they healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple and were hauled into court and forbidden to speak. You remember the advice of Gamaliel as they stood in the court and the threats that were given out. And everything's been turbulent and everything's been chaotic. And it's almost a relief this evening to find that we've got a quiet verse. Because, you see, it almost seems that there is now coming an interlude in the turbulent, tumultuous, evangelistic frenzy of the movement of the Spirit of God that has gone on. And there's going to be something that is desperately needed in our churches all over the world. A time of quiet consolidation. I believe that a church can grow too big too quick. I don't believe that a church can necessarily grow too big. Some people think that there's a magical figure and that it ought to stop at that figure. The only problem is that people never seem to agree what the magical figure is. There's no question about it that the church at Jerusalem had 5,000 members at one time and had phenomenal growth, so I don't see any reason to suppose that 5,000 is too big. But there's some people who feel at home in a big church, delightfully at home, because they're anonymous and they're never asked to do anything. There are other people who only feel at home in a small church because, well, they get to know everybody and they feel more comfortable there. And I suppose there are churches and there are people and everybody must take his pick and find where God wants him to be. But I believe that it is absolutely imperative that the church should understand that just to go on in a frenzy of outreach, just to be growing like a weed and not to be having a time of consolidation is not healthy for the church. Now, I'm not quite sure how you do it. But I do know that there has got to be this dual working. Isaiah put it beautifully. He said that we will take root downward in order that we might bear fruit upward. Perhaps one of the things that we've got to be aware of in some of our churches today is this. There is such a thrust towards evangelism and such excitement about, and you'll see it in the Christian press, pastor of the fastest growing church in the world and all this sort of thing. That's exciting. But one thing you've got to understand is this, that a church needs to have roots in order that it might bear fruit. And if we are constantly interested in the frenzy of evangelistic outreach to the expense of the quiet growth and development of roots deep in the Spirit of God, then as soon as the wind comes, the whole thing will topple over. And I believe that perhaps one of the great things that Acts chapter 9 verse 31 teaches us is this. There came a period of consolidation. There came a time of growth. There came an opportunity for them to get their roots down. Now, as you read it in its immediate context, it would almost appear that the reason that the churches had rest was that their arch persecutor got himself converted. And I must admit that until I really began to study the passage, I was of that opinion. But I don't think that's the case at all, because I think a year or two have elapsed since Saul of Tarsus was converted. And of course, it's perfectly obvious that the persecution is going to start again quite soon. I believe that the reason that the church had rest was that so many things had built up and so many things had happened that now God ordained that they should have this period of consolidation. And that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk to you about consolidating a church fellowship. I want to share with you some things that I've gleaned from this passage of Scripture concerning church growth. And I would suggest to you that there are three areas in which we see the growth of the early church here. First of all, there was a growth in understanding. Secondly, there was a growth in maturity. And thirdly, there was a growth in impact. We will see this, first of all, because as we look into this passage of Scripture, we find the use of the word church for the very first time in a particular context, in a meaning a certain thing. Now, up till this time, the word church has appeared in the Acts of the Apostles. It has appeared in church history. But up till now, whenever the word church was meant, it always meant the group of people meeting in Jerusalem. It is therefore very important to notice here that the word church in the singular now refers not to a special group of people in Jerusalem, but it refers to a special group of people who are to be found scattered throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. It's also interesting to note that we have had some information of how they were thrust out into Judea. We've had some information as to how they were thrust out in Samaria. We have had no information in the Acts of the Apostles what happened in Galilee. And we read from this that the work of the evangelizing of the world had spread into Galilee. And so it's obvious that the Acts of the Apostles is not an exhaustive historical account of the early days of the church. There was a lot more happening even than we know here. And I think perhaps we'd be perfectly authorized to interpolate in the scripture that when the persecution arose about Stephen, they were all scattered abroad in Judea and Samaria and also in Galilee and in many other places of which we have no record. And wherever they went, they preached the Lord Jesus. And do you know what they did? They established the church. Notice very carefully that it is wrong to say here that they went everywhere, preached the Lord Jesus, and established churches. It's very important that we should differentiate between the two. Now, obviously, there is a place for different fellowships. There is a place for establishing different assemblies. There is a need for continual growth. There is a need for continual multiplication. There is a need for continual expansion of the founding of Bible-believing, Bible-preachers, Bible-oriented assemblies where God is honored and where the word is preached. But we must always understand this, that wherever groups of believers of this ilk found a new assembly, they are simply part of the church. Now, I believe that we need to emphasize this because the people in the Acts of the Apostles are having to learn something that we need to learn. That it isn't our church that is basically better than theirs or worse than theirs. It isn't that God is particularly interested in individual small assemblies. He is basically interested in His church. And His church is to be found scattered in Acts chapter 9 throughout all Judea, all over Galilee, all over Samaria. And we know of one guy who was down in Ethiopia, don't we? And we know of a lot of other people who are scattered all over the place, all members of one church. That's why I find it extremely difficult to answer the question when people ask me, what church do you belong to? That's why I always find it desperately uninteresting to answer the question, what denomination are you? I really have a hard time empathizing with people who want to know, for one basic reason. I believe that the glorious privilege is to be a member of the church that is scattered throughout the world. You know what's happened to me? I've got out of the plane in Hong Kong and met a member of the church. And I've got on that plane and jumped off in Rome and met a member of the church. And I've got on the plane again and jumped off in London and met a member of the church. And I've been to all these different countries, and I can testify to the fact I have never, ever gone to any country on the face of God's earth where I have never met a member of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is at this moment of time scattered throughout the length and breadth of this world, and it actually has some members in glory already. It is a remarkable thing to be part of the church scattered all over the place. Now, I believe that they're beginning to understand this. They're beginning to understand that it isn't a case of the church being in Jerusalem and they just happen to be offshoots. They're beginning to understand that the Church of Jesus Christ is a worldwide society of people knit together in the bonds of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you begin to understand what it really means to be part of a worldwide fellowship. Now, the word church is very important as we understand it. It is used very loosely. Sometimes when we talk about a church, we think in terms of a building. Sometimes when we think in terms of going to church, we think in terms of attending a function. Sometimes when we talk about church, we think of our particular group that we are interested in or which we attend. But in actual fact, the word church, to the people who are writing this and reading this, meant something much different. If you check in the Acts of the Apostles, you will find that the word church means basically, the Greek word is ecclesia, and it means basically a gathering, it means an assembly. My brother and I were raised in a group that resisted all idea of being called a denomination. They resisted all idea of an ordained ministry. They majored on the idea of every man having a gift and every man having the right to exercise it. And they were death on one-man ministry. And they refused to be called a church, and they were always called the assembly. And they were very hot on this sort of thing. And they, incidentally, are a very strong missionary-minded group of people who have presented the gospel of Jesus Christ literally around the world. They're not very strong in America, incidentally. But they were very, very anxious that people should understand that they were not an organization, but they were an assembly of people who had something distinctive about them. Now, the thing that we've got to understand in the Acts of the Apostles is this. When the word ecclesia or assembly is used, it meant two entirely different things to two entirely different groups of people. For instance, if you check back in Acts chapter 7, you will find that Stephen, in his defense, talked about the church in the wilderness. Now, did you know that they built a church in the wilderness? You remember when Moses brought them out of Egypt and took them into Canaan? And all those 40 years, you've often wondered what they were doing, haven't you? They built a church. Well, of course, if we were to interpret that as we normally interpret the word church, what we say is, hey, they must have built a beautiful thing with a spire and bells and all kinds of ushers and beautiful carpets and wonderful music. But they didn't. What they had in the wilderness was a called out assembly of people. And whenever you use the word assembly, whenever you use the word ecclesia, whenever you use the word a called out group of people to a Jew, he would automatically think you were referring to the Jewish nation who had been specifically called out from Egypt into the wilderness to go into the promised land. But if you use the word to a Greek at that time, it would mean something totally different. You will find, for instance, in Acts chapter 19, that when Paul and his friends were in Ephesus, they got themselves into a citywide uproar. They had a riot on their hands. You remember how they all started shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," but Paul started preaching against Diana of the Ephesians, and the sale of little images went down. The tourists stopped buying them. They stopped bringing home their little silver images of Diana. They started getting interested in Jesus Christ. And the silversmiths lost their trade, and they got all their overheads and no income, and they got furious, and they decided that they were going to get rid of this man Paul. And they were dragged in front of the ecclesia. They were dragged in front of the assembly. And as they were dragged in front of the assembly, they were made to answer the charges that were brought against them. Now notice very carefully, it's the identical word. Ecclesia to a Jew means a called out group of people. Ecclesia to a Greek means the governing body that has the responsibility of administering justice. And the beautiful thing about it is this. Jesus Christ, who was perfectly familiar with both usages, used this very word, ecclesia, for the body that he was going to leave on earth. Now then, this early church began to use this word with pride, not to denote a group meeting in Jerusalem, but to denote a family of people scattered throughout the world who knew two things about themselves. First, they knew that they were specially called out by God to serve the living God in a wilderness society. And secondly, they knew that they were called out by God to have a place in governing the affairs of men. And I want to suggest to you this, that when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to have time to get its roots down and figure out what it's supposed to be doing, it will discover two things. It will discover that it is a group of people specially called out by God from a sick society to be in that society as his representatives. And it will also discover that as a church it is intended to be under God the means of administering the truth of God to a society that oftentimes does not want to hear it. Now, I believe firmly that we need to grow in our understanding of what a church is. What a beautiful thing it is to honestly, genuinely believe that you are part of that which God has called to himself and left in a wilderness society to be a very special presentation to this society of who God is. You remember the beautiful words that the Lord Jesus used? He said, "You are the salt of the earth." And the thing, of course, that he was pointing out was basically this, that as salt, they were to be part of a pallid, blast society that was going to have a sting, that was going to have difference, that was going to add flavor, that was going to preserve corruption, that was going to be evidence of the covenant that God had with his people. Now, we must always remember what the church is intended to be. A nationwide and international group of people called out by God to be in society, a living evidence of what God is doing in the world today. Unfortunately, I would suggest to you that in our thinking, in our understanding of the church, we haven't grown much. And that if we were to check on our motivations and if we were to check on our activation as far as our church fellowships are concerned, it would often have to be admitted that we had a considerably lower motivation than being God's assembly called out of a sick society to be right in society showing the difference of what God can be and what God can do. But there's another aspect to it that's very exciting. The other aspect of ecclesia is that we're supposed to be the governing body. I understand all about the separation of church and state. And I understand that never the two shall meet. I come from a country where this is not the case, so the situation is quite different. I've been in many countries where this is not the case, so I understand the other side of the situation as well. But one thing we must understand in America today is this. Whilst there is a great gulf fixed between church and state, one thing we've got to understand is this. All the government of society is not left to state, and all the religious life is not all that the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to function in. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be intended to be, under God, the means of governing society. You say, that's nonsense. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. When you get into society today and you begin to see the unbelievable mess that marriage has got into in America today, do you know what you've got to admit? You have got to admit that the church has lost her grip on governing in the affairs of society on the basis of a Christian ethic of marriage. There is absolutely no similarity between the Christian ethic of marriage and the average thinking of marriage in society today. No similarity whatsoever. You get into the Word of God, you find out what God says about marriage, you look at the principles of operation, you look how He instituted it, and you look out why He instituted it, and you will find that we have got just about as far from this concept as it is possible to get. Why? Because the Church of Jesus Christ has failed to be ecclesia, governing body under God in society. We're having a big hoo-ha about abortion. There's no real problem about abortion, if you really check on what the scriptures teach. You say, hey, I didn't know the scriptures taught anything about abortion. No, they don't, as far as I know. You can find a few proof texts that show that a person is a person while he's still in the womb, and that's good enough for me. But if you simply look into what scripture teaches, you will discover there is a tremendous sanctity of life, and the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be the means of propagating the divine ethic of the sanctity of life. But what do you hear? Do you hear very often an intelligent articulation on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ in society today of the divine ethic of the sanctity of life? No. But I'll tell you what you will hear. You'll hear a lot of posing, posturing, erudite humanists giving their very plausible argument for abortion. And I'm just wondering what happened to the ecclesia. You see, if we begin to produce an assembly of people called out by God to be His representatives all across the world in a sick society, and they then begin to propagate the divine ethic for every single area of society, you'll see a difference. I would suggest to you that if the Church of Jesus Christ was producing businessmen who could present the divine morality and ethic of business practice, you would find that business would be totally different in many, many places today. Are we speaking loud? Are we getting over the divine ethic? Are we speaking with authority? Are we speaking with conviction? Is anybody taking a blind bit of notice? Because the degree in which we are failing to govern society with the divine spiritual ethic is the degree in which we're failing to be the ecclesia of God. Ecclesia, in the Hebrew sense, called out by God to be in the wilderness, the means of His representation on earth. Ecclesia, in the Greek sense, the governing body under God to propagate the divine ethic and a system of divine morality in a society that has little concept of either. This, as I would suggest to you, something that they were growing into. You may think I'm reading into this more than is there. I don't honestly think so. Because remember that these people were using the word wisely because they understood its general usage. Hebrew and Greek in thinking. But I want you also to notice this. Not only were they part of the ecclesia and they were beginning to understand what this meant, but I want you to understand this, that Jesus Christ himself had very carefully used this term. But notice what he had done. As he had been in Caesarea Philippi, and he had talked to Peter and got that great confession, and as probably he had stood by that great rock face out of which one of the sources of Jordan begins to flow, and had pointed at that great rock face, he had given that little talk to Peter about, "You're a little stone, but on this rock I will build my church." And remember what he'd said. He said, "I am going to build my ecclesia." Now, every one of them was a Jew, and everybody knew what the ecclesia was. God called out people for himself. But Jesus said, "But I am not going to go on with that. I am not going to go on simply projecting what you think God has called out for himself." He said, "I have come to build my ecclesia." And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 was beginning to understand a little bit of what it meant not only to be ecclesia, to be assembly, to be governing body and called out people, but they were beginning to understand that they were very specially Jesus Christ means of governing. They were very specially Jesus Christ means of altering society. They honestly, genuinely believed that they were being built up into him for his eternal purposes. I can suggest to you that one of the areas in which we need to grow is quite simply this, that it isn't our church and it isn't their church and it isn't my church, it's his church. And if we then begin to understand that we are part of his church and he is going to build it and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, then we will begin to become some of the most excited people on the face of God's earth for the very simple reason we are part of the most dynamic organism that the world has ever known, against which even the gates of hell cannot stand up. We are part of an organism formed by Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection. That is stronger than death. That is stronger than the grave. That can defeat hell and overthrow everything that ever defeated a human being. We are part of what Jesus Christ called my church, which I am going to build, against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. And here they are in Acts chapter 9, consolidating their understanding what it really means to be part of the church. Ecclesia was the word that rolled off their lips with pride and with joy and deep understanding. I would suggest to you, friends, that one of the greatest consolidating work that can take place in a fellowship of believers, as it takes place in individuals, is a consolidating growth of understanding of what it really means to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I want to suggest to you there was not only growth in understanding, but there was also growth in maturity. For it goes on to say this, "Then had the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria rest, and as a result they were edified." The word edified here is the word that is used to describe how you build a building. One brick at a time. And a better translation than edified is built up. Built up. And it's very interesting to notice this, that the very word that Jesus Christ used in Matthew 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build up my church," is the word that is used here when it says, "Then was the church built up." In other words, exactly what he said he was going to do is taking place. Now you must understand that to build up the church of Jesus Christ does not mean that you multiply numbers. For you can grow different ways. You can grow numerically bigger and proportionately weaker. Or you can be numerically smaller and, as far as maturity is concerned, much, much stronger indeed. Of course, the ideal is to grow multiply and to grow in maturity, which is exactly what they did here, as we'll see in just a moment. But the thing that we've got to understand here at the moment is this. He is not primarily talking about building up his church numerically. What he's talking about is building up his church in terms of mature Christian commitment. Now, there's much said about building up the church of Jesus Christ. There's much said in Scripture about what it means to edify the body of Christ. I would just suggest one or two verses to you. For instance, Romans chapter 15, with which I'm sure we're all familiar, but I've personally forgotten what it says. Oh, I've got it, yes. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. To what purpose? To edification. Isn't that interesting? We therefore who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, in order that we might please our neighbors for his good, to build that person up. Now, can you see the possibilities of a quiet spell coming in the church? There it is, scattered all over Judea and Samaria and Galilee, all over the place. People, men and women, by the thousands have come to know Jesus Christ. Things aren't going quite so fast. They've got a quiet period. They're consolidating. Do you know what they're busy doing? The strong ones are getting among the weak ones. And as the strong ones are getting among the weak ones, so they're able to spend time together, and they're able to iron out the difficulties, and they're able to talk over the problems, and they are able to bring along the weak people and help them to mature. You say, that's what we need here. If you travel less and do more of that, you do a lot better. I don't agree. But I tell you what will do a lot better, if we begin to produce hundreds of people who do what the Bible says, and that is edify one another. It is not, you'll notice very carefully, one person edifying hundreds. It is hundreds of people edifying one another. It is the strong plural spending time with the weak plural. And as you begin to do this, you begin to discover a tremendous strengthening, a tremendous growing, a tremendous maturing. I believe that one of the beautiful things that happens in a fellowship that is viable and a fellowship that is vital is simply this. You will begin to find people getting together who have remarkably similar situations. And as they begin to meet with each other and spend time with each other, do you know what they discover? They discover that one of them that is having an immediate problem and a terrible problem is actually talking to somebody who had the identical problem and found the answer. And the interesting thing about it is this, somebody else who might be on the staff hasn't a clue about that problem, he's never been there. You know, I have an awful problem understanding an introvert. I have a real problem understanding somebody who's getting further and further into a knot inside themselves. As far as I can see, the thing is this. Well, no, he says this, and he says this, and he says this. Now add that to that, and you get that, and add that to that, and you get that. There's the answer, get on with it. But that real sensitive soul, that person who's been getting into a bigger and bigger knot and can't see the trees and can't see the forest, can't see a thing, just a blank wall, they just find themselves absolutely trampled underfoot with my type. But praise God, he didn't make them all like me. Amen. And you know what he did? He made so many so different in order that the church of Jesus Christ might be composed of people who edify one another. That's what's supposed to be happening all the time. Now, in all fairness, I must point out to you what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When you find that, turn on to chapter 14, which is what I meant. Verse 1, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification. Got the word? To building up people. And as he prophesies and speaks unto building up people, he encourages them and he comforts them. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue builds up himself, but he that speaks with the gift of prophecy edifies hundreds upon hundreds of people. And here's the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ. God has put hundreds of people into the body of Jesus Christ capable of edifying one another, and here and there he has given different gifts, And he has gifted some people with the gift of prophetic utterance, of speaking the word with authority, of understanding the word, and having the gift of projecting it in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that man, as he stands in the pulpit, has a responsibility to be so teaching the word that people are encouraged, that people are excited, that they're enthused, that they're inspired, that they're taught, and are built up as they have a regular diet of the word of God. And so you see, it works two ways. This is exactly what was going on in the church. As they had the quiet spell, so there were hundreds of people getting together, edifying one another, and there were the gifted men who came in and moved on, and came in and moved on, and went here and went there, edifying the people as they spoke the prophetic message, speaking forth the word of God in the anointing of the Spirit. That's exactly how it worked then, that's exactly how it works today. One of the things we've got to be looking for in our churches today is quite simply this: a growth in maturity as people get deeper into their spiritual experience through mutual edification and through edification that comes from the pulpit. Seen any growth lately? You ever give yourself a spiritual checkup to discover how much you have matured in your own spiritual growth? If you haven't given yourself one, ask your wife to give you one. And then you'll wish you'd done your own. Thirdly and finally, there was growth in impact as well. Just a beautiful thing about it. Then had the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria rest, and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost was multiplied. Now, you always find this: when a church gets edified, it usually gets multiplied. There is no such thing as valid Holy Ghost edification that does not resolve itself in valid Holy Ghost multiplication. There's got to be both. There have got to be roots down that produce fruit up. There has got to be edification in that is going to produce fruit out. There has got to be edification, and there will be multiplication. Very interesting. You might do a study on biblical mathematics sometime. And you'll discover this, that when the Holy Ghost works, he works on the basis of addition and multiplication. And when the devil works, he always works on the basis of subtraction and division. I wouldn't build a theory on that, but that's how it works. All right. Now then, here, let's just look very quickly at what we see here. We see now that the church was continuing to multiply. Now, I think it's great when a church has additions, don't you? But I think it's really functioning when it multiplies. And always remember that multiplication gets much further, much quicker than additions ever do. It's very important that we check on this word walking. It's a bad translation, this. It's going, really. And the important thing about this word is it is the identical word used by Jesus Christ in Matthew 28. Do you remember what he said in Matthew 28? Of course you do. Matthew 28, he said this: all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Therefore, go. Now, in the Greek language, no, we won't get into that, it's too complicated. But what we need to see is this: the word that is used here is this tremendous motivating word, get going. The word that is used here is the identical word that Jesus Christ used when he's trying to get them going. Do you know what's happening? It's got them going. All that is happening with this church is it is being very, very simply and delightfully obedient. Because of all authority in heaven, and because of all authority in earth, and because I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, get going. So they got going, and they got going, and they kept going, and they kept going, and they kept going, and they're still going. But the important thing to realize is this: the Church of Jesus Christ is what she is intended to be when she is obedient to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, and when she is obedient with the understanding of the unbelievable authority that is invested in her because of the risen Christ who presides over her. And do you know why this church was multiplying I believe, first of all, this church was multiplying because she was going in obedience to the one who had given them tremendous authority. And when you come across an obedient church that is moving in authority with the Spirit of God behind her, you will find she multiplies. But not only were they growing in impact because they were obedient, they were growing in impact because they had an objective. What's your objective in your church? Why belong to a church? Why go to a church? I believe a lot of people never even ask that question. Well, let me answer it for you. As far as I know, there is only one reason for belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is to be a member of all that He is a part of. And all you've got to do, if you are going to be a member of all that He is a part of, is to be caught up in the movement of His Spirit. And as you're caught up in the movement of His Spirit, you'll always discover that the movement of His Spirit gets you going. And as soon as you get going in the movement of the Spirit, you have your objective, which is simply this. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, to teach all things that He commanded, to preach the gospel, and to baptize those who come to know Jesus Christ. Clear objective. The clear objective of the Church of Jesus Christ is to reach as many and to teach as many and to bring them into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as they possibly can. And any church that is engaged in anything less than that will never multiply, for the very simple reason they're not doing what they were called to do. But isn't it exciting? Isn't it exciting to believe that God has scattered literally around the world hundreds upon hundreds of churches rooted in the Word of God who are part of the universal church and are going with the sheer driving dynamic and motivating power of the risen Christ. And they've got objective and they've got obedience. And because of this, they're growing and multiplying. But notice how they went. Two things it says about them. It says they were going in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. Now, people are always telling me, you shouldn't talk about the fear of the Lord. That's Old Testament. Well, I didn't know someone pulled the Acts of the Apostles out of the Old Testament. It isn't Old Testament, it's New Testament. 20th century Christianity. 20th century Christianity is a production of people who go with the motivating power of Jesus Christ and go with a healthy respect for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Now, you can get a church situation that will delightfully sidestep all the issues that have to do with His Lordship. That delightfully sidestep all the issues that have to do with commitment and separation and holiness and real, genuine abandonment to Jesus Christ. You can be part of a fellowship that will be very, very careful to have nothing to do with evangelizing the lost, and you can be very, very careful to get into a group of people that is not remotely interested in an aggressive outreach to those who don't know Christ. But always remember this. You can never, under any circumstances, be part of a viable church that is part of His church that is not involved in a propagation of a red-blooded message that speaks of the severity of God and the commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But as they were going, they were not only going in the fear of the Lord, they were going in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that's about as pathetic an interpretation or translation as you can get. The comfort of the Holy Spirit sounds if the Holy Spirit's holding your hand and saying, there, there, it'll be all right soon. The word comfort here is the word that is used to describe the comforter whom Jesus promised. But you know who that was, Parakletos. Advocate, attorney. When you get yourself into court, as I hope you won't, but when you do, you stand in court, you're not going to try and take those guys on yourself. You're going to get somebody who knows the ropes, and he's going to stand alongside you. He's going to be called alongside you to speak on your behalf. He is your Parakletos. He is your comforter. Do you know the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, one of the last things He said was this, I'm going to send my attorney. I'm going to send my advocate. I'm going to send my one who is exactly the same as me, and he's going to stand right alongside you, and he's going to speak to you of me and present my case to you constantly. Oh, I say, When you begin to be part of a universal church that is composed of people who are going because of the command of the living God, and they're doing it with a tremendous respect for the Lordship of Christ, and they're doing it with the constant inspiration of the Parakletos who is presenting the case of Jesus Christ in your ear day after day, you've got yourself part of a multiplying church. Who whispers in your ear day by day? Who presents your motivation day by day? Who is it who governs your thinking day by day? The Parakletos? The attorney? The representative? The one who presents the case of Jesus Christ to you constantly? Let me tell you something. If he's presenting the newness and the freshness of the case of Jesus Christ to you constantly and whispering in your ear Christ thoughts, and you're obedient, you're living in the fear of the Lord, and you're going and doing what he's told you to do, let me tell you something. You'll be part of a worldwide fellowship that is growing. It'll be growing in understanding of what it really means to be part of the church, and it will be growing in maturity as it edifies one another, and it will be growing in impact. Because you'll have a sense of obedience, and you'll have a sense of objective, you'll have a tremendous sense of reverence, and you'll have a tremendous sense of sufficiency. Because you're going in the fear of the Lord, and in the paraclesis of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you. I'm not going to ask you which church you belong to. That really isn't my concern. What I'm going to ask you is this. Are you part of the church that is scattered abroad throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Wisconsin and England and Egypt and Peru? And part of that church, the called out representative of the living God in a wilderness society to present the governing ethics of God to society, are you part of that church maturing? Growing? Because if not, let me suggest to you that it's a pretty boring business if you're not caught up in what he's doing. But it's a very exciting business if you're part of an obedient, dependent life that is caught up in the onflow of his gospel. Church growth is our subject of the evening. Let's pray. Now, God our Father, what a high privilege it is to be part of the projection of that early church that you started that day when you said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What an exciting thing it is, dear Lord, to be conscious of the fact that you have called out people who are intended to be your representatives, who are intended to project the divine ethic and the divine morality, the ecclesia. What a great joy it is, dear Lord, to be caught up in the delightful business of edifying one another. What a joy it is to see growth in maturity and growth in understanding. And Lord, you're so gracious because then you show us growth in impact. As more and more people are reached because more and more people are going. More and more people are introduced to Jesus Christ because more and more people are hearing of Jesus Christ. More and more people are confessing him as Lord because they're being taught. More and more people are beginning to walk under his lordship, enjoying the indwelling sufficiency of the living Lord through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would just ask that you would speak to our hearts quite quietly about this evening. Perhaps some of us have had quite an exciting time. Perhaps some of us have had a traumatic time. Perhaps some of us have gone through times of real upheaval. And perhaps you're granting to us just that little respite for consolidation. Help us to grow. And Lord, I just pray that for those who are not part of the church, your church, called out by you, committed to you, being swept along by you. Oh Lord, I just pray that if those people are here tonight, they might very, very simply thank you for dying for them. Thank you for rising again for them. And invite you to come into their lives and introduce them to the fellowship of believers worldwide. Hear our prayers as we not only pray about these things, but continue to hold before you the Liske family. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.